John chapter 7, verses 10 to 31 are the verses I want to highlight under the heading, The Exceptional Jesus. It has been said that Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50 years, and Aristotle for 40 years, but Jesus only taught for 3 years. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry far exceeds the impact of the combined 130 years of teaching from those men who are considered the great philosophers of history. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from Jesus. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante and Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets have all been inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection in praise to him. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by Jesus Christ. Jesus is exceptional, matchless, unique amongst all people who ever lived. And as we look at John chapter 7, we'll see again just why he is so exceptional amongst anyone who's ever lived. We're going to break into this chapter, and when we break in, just remind your heart that the Jewish leaders have seen signs and wonders. Jesus has performed miracles. The last time I was with you 2 weeks ago, he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. These people saw that. They've listened to his claims and heard his sermons. No one ever spoke like Jesus. He spoke with authority. He spoke with clarity. He spoke words of life. I love it, that time when Simon Peter says, Lord, your teaching's hard and some of them are leaving. And Jesus said, well, what about you? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Reminds me of the story of the man who was up in court, and he was a bank robber, and someone said to him, why do you rob banks? And he said, well, that's where the money is. Simple answer. Jesus has life. Why do we go anywhere else? He is the source of everlasting life. So these people are blessed. They've seen signs and wonders. They've heard his claims and his sermons. But instead of belief, again, there is unbelief. And the saying is true, isn't it? The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some people's hearts to repentance hardens others in opposition. And I'm going to divide the chapter in a number of headings. Number one, his character, verses 10 to 13. Let's read them. It's set around the festival of booths, and we're told this. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival of Jewish leaders, they were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him, for fear of the leaders. So in these verses, the question or the character of Jesus is being discussed. Some say he's a good man, some say he's a deceiver. Like I say, these verses all take place around the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. All eyes are looking at Jesus. The crowd are fascinated, of course, by this wonder-working preacher. They've never seen anyone like him, and no one could do the things that Jesus did. But the religious leaders are also, they're not just looking, we're told they kept searching for him. They expected Jesus to appear, and they just were on constant watch. Wait for him. He's coming. Make sure you see him. Make sure you find him. Make sure you get to him. They are fully against him. Why? Because in their eyes, he is a Sabbath breaker. He healed the lame man on the Sabbath. And there is division in Jerusalem. Some are calling him good. He heals people. He forgives people. Of course he's good. Others are saying, no, he just deceives. He doesn't keep the law. So this contradiction amongst the crowd is quite evident in this chapter. But the religious leaders have made their minds up. This man is guilty. We will have nothing to do with him. And so their discussions are all in hushed tones, lest they get overheard by the religious leaders and they too are condemned by them. What I like about this little section is they may question his reputation, but they cannot question his character. There is, of course, a difference between a person's reputation, that's what men think about you, and a person's character, what you're really like. William Hersey Davis, who was professor of New Testament interpretation at a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote this little contrast between character and reputation. Character is the one thing we make in this world and take with us into the next. The circumstances amid which you live determine your reputation. The truth you believe determines your character. And then he gives some examples. Reputation is what you're supposed to be. Character is what you are. Reputation is the photograph. Character is the face. Reputation comes over one from without. Character grows up from within. Reputation is what you have when you come to a new community. Character is what you have when you go away. Reputation is made in a moment. Character is built in a lifetime. Your reputation is learned in an hour. Your character doesn't come to light for a year. Reputation grows like a mushroom. Character grows like the oak. A single newspaper report gives you reputation. A life of toil gives you your character. Reputation makes you rich or makes you poor. Character makes you happy or makes you miserable. Reputation is what men say about you on your gravestone. Character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. Jesus did not care about his reputation. He was willing to give that up. The religious leaders looked at him and said, "Look at him. Look at him. This man actually eats with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. They touch him. Ugh." His reputation was shot. He kept the wrong company. And the very reason they criticize him is the very reason we praise him, isn't it? He meets with people like us, whom the Pharisees would dismiss and be repulsed by. He was a man of character. A man of character. And let's, I suppose, as an application, let's strive, like the Lord, to get our priorities right. Our reputation is not important. That's just what other people think about us. Our character is what God thinks about us. So let's be men and women of character, like Jesus was a person of character. And then from his character, we got his doctrine, verses 14 to 18. Let's read it. "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?' Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him.'" When Jesus does appear at this feast, the first thing he does is teach the people. And the reaction to the crowd is stunning. "How can this man know these scriptures so well?" On Wednesday, I was at a conference. This week, I've been away for 3 days to an evangelist conference. Some of you might know Roger Carswell, and he runs the Association of Evangelist Conference every January. And I've been able to go for the last few years. And so one of about 110 delegates, and boy, did we get spiritual indigestion. There was so much crammed into the programme. But on the final night, we let our hairs down a little bit, if that's not a contradiction. And we had a light entertainment. There was a couple there called Paul and Fiona Jones, or Fiona Henley Jones. And they were converted under Louis Powart Lau during one of his missions about 30 years ago. And as well as being in the entertainment world, they've gone around the whole country sharing their testimony in word and in song. Paul Jones used to be lead singer of the pop group Manfred Mann, who had lots of hits in the 60s. In fact, they're at Thurnham Hall in May and the Concord Club in Southampton in October if you want to go and see them. So the Manfreds are still going. He was a pop star, and he's still president of the Harmonica Association and big in the music world still. Fiona Henley Jones, his wife, has been a West End actress and singer, and in all the big productions. And they were there talking about their faith, and then every so often they would stop and sing a song. And this is the point of the illustration, really. As soon as Fiona stood up, just her body language, you could tell she was trained. She wasn't a slouch. She stood up and all of a sudden she commanded the room just by moving her hands. And boy, could she sing. And I kid you not, when she hit those first notes, the hairs on the back of my head stood up. What a voice. This is a lady who's in her 70s, but hey, she's a professional. We knew it. She knows what she's doing. And oh, what an evening. Fantastic evening. We're all on a kind of a high at the end of it. You can tell when someone knows what they're doing. And the crowd look at Jesus, and he has a presence. And he has an authority that no one else in that area has got. And I would imagine the hair stood up on their necks as well as they listened to this man who was refreshing in what he had to say. And notice that Jesus explains the reason why his teaching is unique and different. He says the source of his teaching is divine in origin and in its nature. It is not his own. It comes from the Father. And it was something that each listener knew. This man was different. I suppose there's two things to know. First of all, he says, look, the secret of knowing God's will is by doing it. The secret of knowing God's will is by doing it. A doctor might learn the techniques of surgery from a lecture or a textbook. He might know the theory of every possible operation. But sooner or later, if he's going to be a good surgeon, he has to go hands-on. Hands-on. A car mechanic might learn the techniques of how an engine works from a textbook. Sooner or later, he has to go hands-on. It is the doing, not merely the knowledge, that makes the difference. And Jesus tells his listeners and the Jewish leaders in the crowd who are listening in, we can never understand the will of God by theory alone. We must desire to apply it to our lives. It is the doing that makes it real. Otherwise, it's just information. As we seek to apply it, it becomes real. It becomes real. And God's word proves itself true to those who sincerely want to do it. So every act of obedience helps the truth of what Jesus says become more and more persuasive. And the second thing he says in these verses is this, that he is not seeking the applause of people. When he teaches, he's not seeking the applause of people. Now that is a huge contrast to the leaders of Jesus' day. They noted it. I mentioned a few times, I hope I don't bore you silly, but when I go to Moldova, and one of the things in Moldova, to make out Christians are different, you don't have heavy notes when you preach, because in the Orthodox Church they read a script, and people like Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have a script. So when you preach a lot freer. You don't get bogged down with notes. You're more spontaneous in what you're preaching. And it marks you out as different, just your style. And the style of Jesus was different. You see, the Pharisees preached to get a pat on the back. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. They loved to be seen praying on street corners. They wore special clothes that set them apart. The whole life of the religious leaders were, we're superior, you're inferior. Look up to us because we've got it all together. Jesus never wore special garments. He never prayed publicly for people to admire. And he certainly didn't preach so people would come up and pat him on the back. There's no wrong in giving encouragement to a preacher. For everyone who pats him on the back, someone finds fault in what he said, so it all balances out. But the motivation of Jesus wasn't for a pat on the back. It was so that men and women might know the truth and that God's truth would be proclaimed faithfully. Some of you know that Arlo, my boy, plays trumpet. And I remember, it still happens now, whenever we go to see him in an orchestra play, and at the end of the performance, everyone is clapping. He's not impressed, you know. Everyone's clapping. He's like this. All he wants is mum and dad here, and mum and dad pleased. That's all he's looking for. Everything else is secondary. And that's what Jesus says here. When I preach, all I want is the Father to say, well done. That was good. That was faithful. That was true. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees. How can you believe, he said, when you want the praise from one another and not the honor that comes from God alone? Hey, let's strive in our priorities to make sure we are, first of all, seeking God's approval rather than man's. And then the third thing here, his works, verse 19 to 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Jesus never sought to be politically correct, did he? He didn't say what people wanted to hear, he said what was true. He did not adapt to people, he expected people to adapt to him. He made statements that people were required to respond to. And that always divides people. We either accept his truth or we reject it. It happened then, it happens today. Now in verse 20, some people in the crowd interrupt Jesus. Notice what they say. These are harsh words. You are demon possessed. Who is trying to kill you? They are unaware of the intent of the religious leaders. They're not yet aware the religious leaders have plans to eliminate Jesus. The crowd think maybe he's got a persecution mania. It's the imagination playing tricks on him. They're unaware of the facts. And as the saying goes, time will tell and indeed prove Jesus to be right. Notice what Jesus says. He says of these religious leaders and these people, they were completely inconsistent and blatantly hypocritical in their treatment towards him. They're inconsistent and they're hypocritical in their treatment towards him. And he uses the example of Moses. The law says all boys, Jewish boys, should be circumcised on the eighth day. Now for some babies born, that means the eighth day will be a Sabbath day. And even though circumcision is not a life-threatening operation, it's a simple physical operation, they don't save it for the ninth day or have it on the seventh day. They carry on and have it on the eighth day. And remember, circumcision cuts off the foreskin. It takes away from the body. It's negative. It's not a healing act. So the argument Jesus uses here is not only logical, it's unanswerable. You mutilated a person on the Sabbath and yet you condemn me for healing on the Sabbath. You're happy to make one part of the body right with God, but criticize me when I make the entire body of an ill man right with God. You know, you're happy to put a plaster, but you tell me off because I put a plaster cast on a broken leg. Which is the most important, says Jesus. And the logic of the Jewish leaders is rapidly falling apart. So Jesus gives them one more challenge. Secondly, he says here, righteousness is based on substance, not appearance. Righteousness is based on substance, not appearance. You guys need to get your values straight. And for the religious leaders, boy, were their values shallow. All about outward appearance. They'd got the letter of the law, but they'd missed the spirit of the law. They were hollow. Hollow. Won't be long before we get those Easter eggs. They've been in the shop since January, haven't they? Make sure you get them in time. And I was always disappointed as a kid because you got a nice Easter egg. Didn't matter what size it was, and you smashed it and it was all hollow on the inside. You know, can you imagine get one that was solid chocolate? Boy, that would be an egg worth having, wouldn't it? But they're always hollow. And these Pharisees, if you were to break them, they're just hollow. They've got no content. On the outside, they look the real deal, but they're hollow. And in contrast, Jesus was solid all the way through. So let's strive to get our priorities right. Impressing others will give us a big ego, but leave us with an empty heart. But seeking to please God will give us a full heart and a balanced ego. And then we've got this final little section here. His origin, verse 25 to 31. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cries out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. So you do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" When Jesus spoke and challenged these religious leaders, he went to debate with them. No one had ever done that before. There was a name for anyone who looked the Pharisees in the eye and challenged them. It was called victim. You never did it a second time. But Jesus did. For 3 years of his ministry, he stood toe to toe with the religious leaders, and on each occasion they backed down. And here he debates with them. And the crowd listen, and they're suddenly struck with a thought. Could it be that this man is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and that the authorities know it? And as soon as that thought struck them, it was dismissed. Because they said, no one knows where the Messiah comes from. And we know where this man comes from. Well, he comes from Nazareth. And if you read the first part of the chapter, we know his brothers, we know his mother, we know all about his family history. And when the Messiah comes, we won't know anything. There was a rabbinic saying that went like this. Three things come wholly unexpected. The Messiah, a godsend, and a scorpion. To the Jews, the Messiah would appear as quickly as a man stumbles upon a godsend or steps upon a hidden scorpion. And Jesus didn't fit their expectations of the Messiah because he came from Nazareth. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his father. We knew he was a carpenter. We know all about this man. So how can he be the Messiah? So Jesus answers those objections in verse 28 and 29. He raises his voice and makes two statements. First, it's an ironic statement, verse 28. "So you know me, and you know where I'm from." Many of the Bible commentators, people like John Calvin, say that Jesus is speaking in a tone of irony here. It's as if he's saying, "What, you really know me? Are you sure? You sure? Come on, think about it. Do you really know me?" The people of Jerusalem had limited knowledge. The only thing they knew about their Messiah, really, he would come from Bethlehem. And they didn't know that about Jesus, that he was born in Bethlehem. Do you know me? You don't even know your facts. And then secondly, he gives them a truthful answer, verse 29. The reason you don't know me is you don't know the Father. The Father. You don't know what God does, so you don't know me. Now this is an incredible claim to make to the people of God, the children of God, and the religious guardians of the true God. Jesus said, you don't know him. You don't know him. If this was a video and not text, and if they'd got it true in the video, we see there would have been steam coming out of the religious leaders' ears, and they would have been bright red with anger. What do you mean we don't know him? We are the children of God. We are the descendants of Moses, the descendants of Abraham. Of course we know God. If we don't know God, no one knows God. But Jesus said, if you knew God, you'd know me. Verse 30, no wonder they tried to arrest him. But here's the proof he came from God. No one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. He was on his Father's business. He would not be arrested and die a premature death. As he trusted in the Father, he knew the Father's protection, the Father's leading, and he would die according to the Father's timing. But this verse is the great turning point in Jesus' life. Up to now, they rejected him because he broke the Sabbath. But from now on, they will reject him because it is blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. So the charges change and the death warrant is signed. It's an incredible chapter. And everything about it marks Jesus out as unique. And as C.S. Lewis said many years ago, he causes us to side one way or another with the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus, or as with some of the crowd in embracing and believing Jesus. And C.S. Lewis said many years ago that you cannot be neutral about Jesus. He made that famous saying, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being such a good human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher, put it this way. If Christ was a man, his death was murder. If he was God, it was an offering. If he was a man, it was martyrdom. If he was God, it was a sacrifice. If he was a man, they took his life from him. If he was God, he laid it down himself. If he was a man, we are called to admiration. If he was God, we are called to adoration. If he was a man, we must stand up and take our hats off. If he is God, we must fall down and give him our hearts. The great question that these people had to answer, and we all answer today, who is Jesus Christ and how will I respond to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is unique in every way. We've glimpsed a little bit of his character, his doctrine, his works and his origin. And we've barely scraped the surface, but we acknowledge him as exceptional, unique, the Messiah, our Lord and our Saviour. So Lord, make these things precious to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.